Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this day. We thank you for the rain and the refreshment to the earth that it brings, for your glory revealed in thunder and lightning and storm. You are magnificent, Father, and we worship you. We pray that you'll teach us today. Be with us. Open your word to us. Open our hearts to you, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, we were talking about respect in class last time, and we had been discussing examples from the book of Acts from our three basic messages in Acts 13, 14, and 17. And also we looked, I think, just very briefly at Paul before Agrippa and the way he speaks to King Agrippa with such respect. And I need to ask you a question here. Did I talk just briefly about Ephesus as well in Acts 19? I did. Okay. So I know exactly where we were. As I didn't have that in my outline, and I put my note on where we'd reached after Agrippa, I wasn't sure whether I had mentioned that or not. Now, obviously, we could look at many examples in the Gospels of the same thing, where we see Jesus treating people with wonderful dignity. I already mentioned earlier, I think, a few weeks ago, Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman recorded for us in the Gospel of John, chapter 4. It's a remarkable example of that. As you see Jesus meeting with the Samaritan woman by the well, there are so many things that are striking about that encounter in John, chapter 4. There are all sorts of reasons why Jesus, as a Jew, would have found it difficult to meet this woman and treat her with dignity and respect. Her race. The Jews despised the Samaritans racially because they regarded them as a mixed breed, a mixture of Israeli blood, intermarried with the peoples the Assyrians had transported into that area after the northern captivity, the captivity of the northern kingdom. They hated them and despised them theologically because they saw them as heretics. They hated their religion with such passion and such zeal for God as they saw it that about somewhere around 150 BC, the Jews had actually burnt down the temple the Samaritans had built on Mount Gerizim because they saw it as an offense to heaven. They despised them so much that if a Jew and a Samaritan were walking down a road on a sunny day, the Jew would go into the ditch to avoid even their shadow being touched by the shadow of a Samaritan. Because they regarded them as absolutely religiously and morally unclean before God. Now, added to those challenges that Jesus as a Jewish teacher faced meeting the Samaritan woman is the problem, of course, of her gender. As I've said to you, Jewish rabbis did not teach women. They didn't regard them as having sufficiently capable minds to be worthy of learning at the feet of teachers. And that's why Jewish women could not be called to be a witness in a court of law, why they weren't taught theology. They were simply looked down on as rationally inadequate. And along with all these, of course, is the sin of this woman. She is basically, in that culture, a prostitute, a woman who's been passed from man to man. When a woman was divorced five times like this, it was simply assumed in those cultures that this was the woman's fault, that it was a lack in her. And so she's basically regarded as just a sexual object. And now she's reduced to the point of living with a man who hasn't even dignified her with a marriage ceremony or a marriage contract. So here's a woman who's despised in all sorts of ways, both by Jews and even by people in her own culture. And when you see Jesus talking to her, as you read that account in John chapter 4, it's just a wonderful example of the dignity with which Christ treats people. As you read that account, Jesus has a theological discussion with her. That's what's actually happening. No man would ever have treated her that way before. And if you think about the reality of her sin, she's a person regarded as morally outcast. And yet here's the creator of the universe, absolutely holy, absolutely morally perfect, talking with her in this way, breaking Jewish law, setting aside Jewish custom by asking her for a drink when it was against Jewish law to eat or drink anything from anything touched by a Samaritan. And yet this is exactly how Jesus begins their contact, by dignifying her in this remarkable manner. And it's a really wonderful example to us of respect. Now, we find this all the way through the Gospels. Think of Jesus. The other example I've mentioned here in Luke chapter 19. Jesus, when he meets Zacchaeus, a tax collector, Jesus invites himself to Zacchaeus' house for a meal. And it astonishes everyone watching, not just the Pharisees and teachers of the law, but everyone, because they wonder, can Jesus possibly be from God? Because he's gone to be the guest of a sinner. But Jesus affirms the dignity and value and worth of Zacchaeus by inviting himself to his home for a meal. It's the same where the prostitute comes to wash Jesus' feet with her tears and anoint them with oil and dry them with her hair. Simon the Pharisee, in whose house this is taking place, who's invited Jesus to be a guest in his home, thinks to himself as he sees this happening, obviously, after all, Jesus, he may be able to teach a few things, but he's not from God. Otherwise, he'd know what kind of person this woman is, and he wouldn't allow her to touch him. But Jesus dignifies her by receiving this gift from her. It's one of the beautiful things you see with the gospel, that Christ, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who is absolutely holy, dignifies people by showing his vulnerability to them and receiving from them what they have to give him. It's remarkable. Of course, God does with this with all of us every day. He delights to receive the gifts we offer, despite our lack of worth in terms of the reality of our sin. But see, this is precisely what the gospel is. The gospel itself, when God comes to you to draw you to Christ, when God accepts you every day of your life, when you come to him in your need and in your sin, is a gospel which treats you with wonderful dignity and grace and respect. That is the gospel. There is no other gospel. And this is precisely what we are called to do. And we've already looked at these passages several times where the apostles command us to treat people with respect. In 1 Peter 3:15, whenever you talk about your faith to anyone, even if they are enemies of the gospel, if they are enemies of you who criticize you, that's the context in 1 Peter 3, of people who are criticizing believers, Peter says, give your defense, give your apology with gentleness and with respect. And Paul, the same in Colossians 4. Now, we've already looked at this issue. What is it that enables us to respect people? Fundamentally, it is that they are made in the image of God, that they are made in God's image. Our calling as Christians, whenever we meet anyone, is that our first response, our automatic response, should be to see where each person we meet demonstrates the glory of being created in the image of God. We are to ask ourselves the question that Psalm 8 asks, what is this person, this man, this woman, this child, that God should be mindful of them. And our answer is they are crowned with glory and honor. They are made in God's image, and our calling is to see that with every individual we ever meet. That should be your first response as you meet a fellow student here at the seminary, as you go out from here to work in churches of one kind or another, as you meet unbelievers around you. Your first impulse should be to see, to observe where this person demonstrates the image of God. Where do they show this dignity, this glory, this honor of being made by God in His likeness? Calvin has a lot to say about this in his Institutes, and that may surprise some of you who assume that Reformed theology teaches that people are just wretched sinners and that people are totally depraved. Reformed theology does teach total depravity. That is, that every aspect of our humanity is deeply damaged and torn apart by the fall. But Reformed theology is also always taught that, first of all, fundamentally, people bear the image of God. That's who they are. And Calvin uses the beautiful image that human beings, every one of them, are like ruined statues. We see the ruin, but we also always see the outlines of their former glory, of God's image indelibly imprinted on them. That's Calvin's image that he uses, the image of a statue, of a ruined statue. And it's our calling to always see that, to see that glory of people. And even when we do see their sin, it should remind us not of their worthlessness, but of our own sin. Whenever I see somebody else's sin, it ought to have the impact on me of reminding me of the far greater seriousness of my own sin. Because I'm a person who has come to know God through Jesus Christ. I'm a person who knows His commandments, who longs to love Him and serve Him, and yet I serve Him so poorly, so coldly, so lacking in zeal, so inadequately. And my sin ought to cause me far greater distress than the sin of anyone else. When I see the sin of unbelievers, it ought to put a sword in my own heart, because this is so much more serious. Not that their sin isn't serious, that's my point, but it's my sin that ought to be most serious to me. That's what Jesus challenges us to first take the beam out of our own eye. The person who has come to know Christ, the better we know Him, the closer we draw to Him, the more fully and deeply we desire to walk in His ways, the more aware we become of our own sin. And thirdly, our response is going to be compassion. Compassion, recognizing their need, just as I recognize my own need. The recognition of my sin reminds me of my own need for Christ, and that enables me to look at others in their sin with grace and with compassion, knowing that they need just exactly what I need. Now, one last thing I want to add here, and that is this, on respect. Respect is not a technique that you can adopt like some new method of evangelism. And please don't think that that's what I'm talking about here, that in place of some other technique, Jerome Bars is teaching respect as a technique, and these other things we're going to be talking about, these other principles. Respect isn't a technique. You respect people because you ought to, because God commands it, because He has indeed created them in His image, and to fail to respect them and honor them is to blaspheme against God. That's why James says what he does. In James chapter 3, about cursing people and blessing God. Respect is not a technique. It's just like, if I may use an illustration, if you go to the grocery store and the checkout person gives you too much change, well, why do you give the change back? Do you do it so that you can say, I've done this because I'm a Christian and here's a tract? Or do you do it because it's right? You do it because honesty is right, and it's good, and it's beautiful, and it's what God commands. It's not a technique for communicating the gospel to people. It's simply the right thing to do, whether it gives you an opportunity to share the gospel or not. It's the right thing to do. And that's why we're called to respect people. It's the right thing to do. It's part of obedience to God. It's the appropriate response to who people are. If you would try to adopt respecting people as a sort of technique, they see right through it. You know, the challenge is that we are not to despise people. Now, if I just think of it this way. Think of the kind of books very often and teaching there is by Christians about the New Age movement. Much of what's there is very different from Charlie Stromer's book. Much of what you can find just ridicules New Age belief. But think how offensive it is to you as a Christian when you hear somebody ridiculing faith in Christ. The gospel calls us to do unto others as we would have them do to us. We long to have the name of Christ honored and respected by other people because we know he's worthy of all honor and respect. But if we long for that for ourselves, and it hurts us when we see unbelievers showing disrespect and dishonor and blaspheming the name of Christ, well, then we certainly shouldn't treat them in a way we don't want to be treated ourselves. The golden rule, which is a biblical rule, calls us to treat others as we long to be treated ourselves. Let me use an example here, which I'm kind of reluctant to use, but it's something I've thought about, and some of you I know, just a very few of you, because most of you have expressed to me your deep appreciation for what I'm trying to teach in this class, but some of you, think that it's not intellectual enough, that it's not academic enough, that it's too practical. Those criticisms come back to me. And I see occasionally one or two of you reading another book during class. A teacher is quite aware of these things. One sees far more up here than you may possibly imagine. And let me just give you an illustration of something that happened to me recently, because you need, while you're here at seminary, whether you like what I'm saying or not, or any of the other professors, you need to learn to treat us and each other with respect. You're going to go out into the churches, and you're going to meet all sorts of people in churches, including other pastors and elders alongside whom you're going to serve, and people in the congregations whom you find it difficult to respect. And you're going to meet lots of unbelievers like that too. But this is a kind of training ground, being here, where you need to learn to exercise respect as a principle. A few weeks ago, I, as a principle of obedience to God, I went to speak somewhere. And it was one of the most moving things that's happened in my life occurred. As I was starting the lecture, I noticed somebody who looked vaguely familiar coming in. And my eyesight isn't as good as it used to be. And the light at the back of the church was rather dim. But afterwards, the guy came up to speak to me. And it was a student who graduated several years ago. And during his 3 or 4 years here at seminary, he had been one of those who really never listened to anything I said. All the way through his seminary classes, he would sit in the back and read a book, rather ostentatiously, actually. Because he really didn't think what I was saying was worth listening to. And it's something I've prayed about a great deal, you know, how to get through to this guy. And I tried in all sorts of ways. But anyway, he was there at this meeting, and I was giving a very basic lecture on breaking down walls and building bridges to people. And he came up to me afterwards and he said, "You know, I don't think I heard any of this the first time you said it. And I just want to thank you for giving me the opportunity to hear it again." And it was deeply moving to me, because it's something that had been very distressing to me ever since while he was here and since he was here, because it makes you feel as a teacher a complete failure. That's the impact of something like that. But now he's at a point in his life where he was ready to listen and to show some respect. And I think the reason for it is he's gone through some very hard experiences after he left here. Now, in the churches, he was in a situation where he found people he couldn't respect and they didn't respect him, and he's been deeply humbled. Now he's ready to learn in a new kind of way. So I just appeal to you for your own sake, not so much for mine, but for your own sake. If you find it difficult to respect either me or any of the other teachers here or your fellow students, that's something you need to deal with in your own heart, for your own sake, before the Lord, because this is disobedient to His word. It's disobedient to His word. And it's dishonoring to His people. And it's dishonoring, it will be dishonoring to His church if you behave like that out there. And it'll be dishonoring to unbelievers. So I urge you and challenge you to think about this very carefully. Now that brings us to our second principle, building bridges. Building bridges. Now what do I mean by building bridges? It's really a very simple principle. It's not just that God calls us to respect people because they are made in His image, because His nature is indelibly stamped in their being. It is that whenever we meet people, we need to work at finding aspects of their thinking which we can commend, which we can approve. In other words, we don't need to just respect people themselves. We need to work at respecting what they think, at looking at their beliefs, looking at their lives, and finding things which we can honestly commend. To put it another way, what we're really looking for is aspects of truth in their thinking. And they're always going to be there. Now, I'll come back and talk about that in a moment. But first, to look at our examples. What about the synagogue? When Paul is speaking to Jews and to God-fearing Gentiles in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch in Acts 13. Now, we already spoke about what Paul could take for granted when he was in the synagogue. If we look at that slightly another way, what Paul is really doing is building on aspects of the thinking of these people in the synagogue, which he can commend, which he can approve, which have elements of truth in them. And they're kind of obvious. Now, his hearers believe in the one true God who has revealed himself to his people Israel. They're thoroughly familiar with the Old Testament and regard it as inspired. They know Israel's history. They're committed to obeying the law. They're expecting the Messiah. They know they are accountable to God. And so on. Now, Paul's sermon is basically constructed on all of those points. And we could add others to them, as I did the other day. So for Paul, these are contact points. These are bridges which he uses in the synagogue to communicate the message of the gospel to these people. Paul's sermon is carefully constructed to build on what they already know. Paul begins his message in the synagogue not by attacking their disbelief or their failure to obey the law adequately or their refusal to have already responded to the knowledge they have of Jesus, but Paul begins by commending them as people who worship God. That's how he begins his message in the synagogue. Now, if we turn to the message in Mars Hill, we also find Paul building bridges there. And I want us to look at that one a little more carefully. Again, where does Paul begin? Despite his distress at the idolatry of these people, Paul is deeply disturbed in spirit by the idolatry he finds in Athens. But where does he begin? He begins by commending them for their religious longings, for their desire to worship. Men of Athens, he says, Acts 17, verse 22 and 23, I see that in every way you are very religious. As I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now, what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. Now, these people are idolaters. They worship at pagan temples. But Paul begins his message by commending them for their desire to worship and to know God. That's where he begins. He begins by telling them, what you worship as unknown, I'm going to tell you. Now, I want you to think about that. Imagine yourself saying the same thing to somebody who's involved in the New Age movement, commending their desire to worship, telling them that the God they worship in ignorance, you're going to reveal to them more fully. That's what Paul does here in Athens. That's what he does. He's really asking this question, what can I commend? Rather than beginning by saying, where shall I attack them? What's wrong with their thinking? Now, Paul takes the opposite approach. Not where are they wrong, but what can I build on? Now, again, the bridges are obvious here. Now, he is looking, and we've already gone through these, so I won't go through them again, but he builds on their need to know God and their need to worship, their understanding that God is greater than human persons, their sense of the dignity of human beings, that there's something special about us as the offspring of God. These are the things on which Paul builds in the synagogue. Now, if we think about this question, and I want to come back to speak a little bit more about something I mentioned at the beginning of the semester. Sometimes people will raise an objection to what I'm saying by saying, there is nothing common. There is no common ground between believers and unbelievers. Therefore, this is an impossible task. And you remember, I drew these circles on the board. And if we put in this one, Christian belief or a Christian worldview, and we put over here non-Christian belief, whatever it is, or a non-Christian worldview. Very often people talking about apologetics and how we can communicate to unbelievers will say, there is no common ground between believers and unbelievers. So there is nothing on which we can build in the thinking of non-Christians. These two people inhabit totally different worlds, shaped by the commitment of the heart, shaped by their unbelief. And so our task can be simply to proclaim the gospel. We cannot build on anything in the thinking of the unbeliever. Now, if this were an accurate picture of the way things are, then I would agree with that statement, that there is no common ground, there is nothing on which we can build. If it were true that we inhabit different universes, it would be appropriate to say, there is nothing whatsoever in the thinking or the life of the unbeliever on which I can build. But that is not the situation in which anyone exists. And you remember I changed this image to draw it this way. The truth is that every human being is living between two worlds. And there is always an overlap. So every person we're ever going to meet, and we may say two fundamental things. Every person we're ever going to meet is living in God's universe. There is no other place to live. Whether they believe in God or not, whether they acknowledge Him or not, whether they worship Christ or not, there is nowhere else they can exist but in the world that God has made. And they are constantly constrained by that reality. They may invent out of the idolatry and unbelief of their heart an alternative universe. Let's say a New Age view of the world, or an Islamic view of the world, or a Marxist view of the world, or a secularist view of the world, a postmodern view of the world, whatever it is, or just practical idolatry, worshipping their own body, or worshipping money, or sex, or whatever it is. But that's not the universe in which they actually live. They are constrained by the reality of God's world. That is always in common, whoever they are, whatever they say they believe. The second thing that is always in common is that they are made in the image of God, and they are constrained by that reality. Whether they acknowledge that or not, they may think that they are a trousered ape. They may think their body is and their mind and everything else is just an accidental coming together of atoms, as Bertrand Russell, the atheist, expressed it, that we are accidental collocations of atoms. That's the whole universe, and that's us too. That's all we are. They may think that. They may proclaim it loudly, or they may proclaim a New Age view that they are one with God, that they are part of an extension of God, throughout the universe. But whatever they say they believe, however we may describe this worldview or this set of beliefs, they are constrained by the reality that they are made in God's likeness. Let me use an illustration. We have visiting with us right now, staying with us, a couple from England, very dear friends of ours, who, among other things, were astonished by the storm last night. They'd never seen anything like it. The husband actually went and sat outside underneath the overhang by our garage to watch it. He took a chair out there and just was absolutely astonished by the amount of thunder and lightning and the heaviness of the rain. He really had never seen anything like it at all. But he works as an industrial psychologist. That is, he goes around to businesses, and he's very good at his job. He goes around to businesses, helping them learn to treat their colleagues and employees better. And he was telling me how the dramatic change that has taken place in business practice over the last few years. It was a very interesting conversation. We were visiting the Winters on Sunday afternoon, Richard Winter, because they're friends too. This man is an elder in the church where I used to be a pastor for many years in England. And he said, businesses, you can approach the question of their profitability in two ways. One, they can approach it by saying, well, we are going to just kind of screw everybody for every ounce of energy we can get out of them. You know, we are just going to press forward ruthlessly in this competitive marketplace, and we are going to just motivate people by fear and by reward and all sorts of other things, and that is going to improve our bottom line. And with the threat of sacking and replacement and lower salaries and all sorts of other things, and we're just going to get everything out of them we can. And he said, well, that works for a while. But then after a year, you've got to got to screw the whole thing up again, and it starts getting diminishing returns. People leave. They can't cope with the pressure. They actually start producing less. So, there's another approach you can take, which is to actually start treating people well, treating them as responsible. And he said there's been a whole series of books written about values for business at the moment. And he said it's remarkable because you'll find books with names like Servant Leadership and books about treating people with dignity in the workplace. You know, encouraging their gifts, encouraging them to exercise responsibility, delegating authority and responsibility. Books even about forgiveness, that when somebody makes a mistake in a business, you don't just destroy them publicly in front of other people, you forgive them. And he said, as a Christian, it's fascinating to me to see this because, you know, I could say to them, well, God's word said this thousands of years ago, that this is the way we should treat each other. You know, Christians have always known this. Well, we've been faithful to God's word. But businesses come to discover it purely pragmatically. It works. You treat people like this, and a business flourishes. And there are more and more businesses affected by this kind of approach. Now, that's an example of what I'm saying here. People are constrained by the way God has created the universe, by the moral structures of reality. They are constrained by the fact that people are made in God's image. And if you treat them that way, it's fruitful. Surprise, surprise. Of course, a Christian should never be surprised by this. Now, of course, it gives you wonderful things to talk about, that this doesn't work, you know, for no reason whatsoever. This works because this is the way God made the universe and the way he's made people. And it gives him, as an industrial psychologist who's highly regarded and who's travels a great deal all over Europe to help businesses start treating people better, it gives him all sorts of opportunities to share his Christian faith, that there's a reason why this works. You know, it's not just accidental happenstance that these things improve your bottom line and make your working conditions happier for everybody, so that you've got fulfilled and useful and fruitful employees in your situation. Now, there are endless examples like this. Several years ago, and some of you will remember this, at the University of Chicago did a huge study on human sexuality. I'm sure many of you will remember hearing about it being reported at the time. It was the most in-depth study of human sexuality that has ever been done. And I remember, you know, I listened to NPR a lot, because it's a way of finding out what people are thinking around you. And it was just fascinating at the time, because they were reporting the findings of this research on human sexuality. And they were astonished by the findings. And they were joking about it, you know, as you listen to these reporters and commentators, because the findings said things like this, that people who stay together faithfully in their marriages are actually more sexually fulfilled than people who commit adultery and people who sleep around, or people who have multiple sexual partners. The people who are faithful to one person for life are more sexually fulfilled. And they were astonished. How bizarre. Who would have thought it? Now, a Christian's response is, this isn't bizarre at all. You know, why should we be surprised that human sexuality is related to the rest of our humanity, to kindness and respect and trustworthiness and loyalty and faithfulness? Now, this is the way God created us. And the second thing they went on to say, and there were many, many things, but the other thing they found particularly funny was that actually people who are sexually faithful, who are faithfully married, actually have more sex than these, you know, high-flying singles out there who are rushing around supposedly having all these sexual partners. But that's not actually the reality. And again, who should be surprised? Who should be surprised by this? The people who love each other faithfully have not just a richer but a more frequent sexual experience. So that's actually the norm. Now that's what I'm talking about here. People are constrained by the way God created the universe and by the way He's created us. And because of that, there are always going to be elements in people's thinking where we can say, there is truth. There is something which we can approve here. So this is our task, to always ask the question, what is right about people's thinking? What is right about people's thinking? What bridges can I build? Now, before we go on to our third principle, let me give some examples from today. Some further examples from today. As we think about communicating to people, about finding things which we may approve. First of all, what about church-going people? This isn't on the outline here, so you won't find it if you start looking. Suppose we are talking to somebody who is not a Christian, but who is basically or vaguely churched. It's really difficult, actually, to know what proportion of Americans are churched. And the reason for that is you can see different surveys. Some surveys will say as many as 45 to 50% of the population go regularly to church. Others will put the number as low as maybe 30%. Now, that's a huge difference. What accounts for the difference is that people always present themselves as being more faithful at church attendance than they are. You know, and that's fascinating. So if you word the question, you know, do you go to church, let's say, regularly, once a month or something like that, people who maybe go once or twice a year at Christmas and Easter will respond that they go once a month. If you've got somebody who maybe goes once a month, they will tell you in answer to surveys that they go regularly, every week or two, that this is a major part of their life. But people aren't being purposely dishonest. We all like to think better about ourselves than we are. We deceive ourselves, all of us, all the time in this kind of way. It's the same with if you ask questions about morality. If you ask questions about how moral someone is, the overwhelming majority of Americans will tell you in huge proportions that they basically obey the second half of the Ten Commandments. But if you ask the same person about other people, you know, basically 80% of them will say most other people, 80% of other people don't obey the second half of the Ten Commandments. If people have a very different perception of themselves than they do of other people, especially when it comes to religious and moral activity. Now, in Europe, you wouldn't get quite the same response in most places. Not because Europeans are more truthful about such things. They aren't more truthful in any way. But in England, for example, going to church or France is not part of people's life anymore. It's not even considered socially important at all. So if you ask people there whether they go to church, they just say no. Here, it's still very much a part of the way of life of a significant part of the population and part of their memory. And so people think this is a measure somehow of their virtue, and that's why they'll respond in this way. In most European countries, they don't think that anymore. It's not that they're more truthful by nature, they aren't. But it's still considered something important to many Americans, even if it doesn't actually have that much importance in their own lives any longer. Now, what if the people are churched? What are some of the bridges? And number one, do they believe in God? Do they believe in God? And almost all of them will say they do. The vast majority, 90% of Americans, believe in God. Now, their views of God may not be very clear. They certainly won't be fully biblical. But notice, when Paul was speaking to people in the synagogue, their views weren't fully biblical either. The people in the synagogue did not believe in the Trinity. They did not acknowledge that Jesus was God. And yet Paul is able to build on their worship of the God of Israel. But so we ask the question, or we reflect on the issue, does this person believe in God? Now, the majority, even of churchgoers in our society, have a deistic view of God rather than a biblical one. They have the view of deism. That is, that God is rather distant, that he sort of created the world and wound it up like a clock and just sort of left it there, but he doesn't interact with it. But they do have some belief in God. It won't be as biblical a belief as the people in that synagogue. Now, I'm talking about churchgoers here, not just non-church people, but many people who are churched basically have a deistic view of God rather than a biblical one. That's the reality. But something on which you can build. Do they have respect, number two, for the Bible? Again, the overwhelming majority of churchgoers will say they respect the Bible. Now, they may not read it. In fact, most of them don't. I've already said this earlier this semester. We live in a society where biblical literacy is declining dramatically. It's true even of our seminary students. When you come, you gradually, over the last 30 years, have been doing worse and worse on that entry test on biblical knowledge. That's part of the culture in which we live. Even where the Bible is respected, it's not read a great deal in many of our churches. I preach in many different kinds of churches, and even in most worship services, God's Word is hardly read at all publicly. Often when I preach somewhere, the only passage of Scripture that's read is the one I read that I'm preaching on. That's the reality in many churches. There's almost no public reading of the Scripture in vast numbers of churches of many, many different denominations, including evangelical ones. Never mind ones that are liberal theologically. But do people have some respect for the Bible? That's something on which you can build. Three, do they have some sense of needing to live in obedience to God's laws? And they're going to, churchgoers especially, are going to say, yes, they do. Recognize they're called to obey the commandments of God, though they also be deeply shaped by the moral relativism of our culture. So while they say they are committed to obeying God's laws, in practice, many of them will have been unfaithful in their marriages. Many will have been involved in aborting babies. Many will have been involved in all sorts of other areas of disobedience to the commandments of God. But again, it's something on which they can build. They have some sense of obligation to God's commandments. Number four. Is Christ someone whom they know about and whom they admire? And again, they will. Those who, for example, go to churches which are actually cults, in the technical definition of that term, that is that they reject central doctrines of Orthodox Christian faith, let's say like the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons, who may call themselves Christian and whose numbers are always present in those church statistics that you read. The same with the Christian Science Church. In the technical definition of that term, a cult, because they strongly reject some of the most central doctrines of historic Christianity. But if people are church, do they respect Christ? Do they honor him in some way? They will. Their views may be very inadequate. And they will be inadequate for the majority of them. Now, you've all seen some of these programs on television, which are coming with increasing frequency on the major channels, doing supposed research on who Jesus was. And they're very widely watched. And most of them come out with the view that Jesus was simply a man. You know, they are taking the view of classical liberal theology. And those are very influential. And they're influential on many churched people as well. But they will still have some respect for the person of Christ, on which you can build. Number five, do they acknowledge an afterlife? Do they acknowledge an afterlife? Almost all people who are churched do. What you need to recognize, though, is that people's views of the afterlife are dramatically changing. 30 years ago, maybe just 1% of the American population, I don't know what the figures would be. Well, that would be a guess, I think, that would be reasonable. Perhaps about 1% of the American population would if you spoke about the afterlife, would have spoken about reincarnation. Today, as many as 25 to 30% will confuse Christian views of the afterlife with ideas of reincarnation, simply because New Age ideas are so popular and so widespread and get presented in all sorts now of casual contexts as well as people formally teaching them. They're going to come across in all sorts of movies and television shows and so on. But they will have some sense of the afterlife. Again, it's a bridge on which you can build. And six, do they recognize there is some possibility of judgment after death? Now again here, people have a much less clear idea today, even churched people, than people in the synagogue in the first century would have. Because you'll find that the majority of churched people out there, I'm talking about church people who really don't understand the gospel now, the majority of church people will assume that if they've been basically decent people, they're going to heaven. That God will receive them. And they think it would be unkind of him not to. And that's where most people are at. They have some sense that there will be a judgment, but they think that, you know, it only is going to, the rejection part of it is only going to be for rapists and murderers and other people who've done really nasty things. I mean, that's really what people around you think. But again, you've got some bridges on which you can build. They're much more tenuous than the bridges Paul could build on in the synagogue. But they're still there. They're still there. They're points where you can commend people, points in which you can start working. And some of you, as you're working on your papers, will say, yeah, this is really where this person I'm writing to is. My guess would be, and it's usually about like this, about half of the people in this class end up writing a paper for somebody who's basically a deist, who believes in God, but their view of God is certainly not a fully biblical one. They're going to have some respect for Jesus. They may think of themselves as a Christian, but they really have no grasp of even the most basic things which are fundamental to Christianity in any really understanding way. That's my guess, that half of the people for whom you're writing are really deists. And if we've got time in the next couple of weeks, we'll talk about deism in some detail. Secondly, what about people, if we look at a second group of people, what about people who are involved in what we might call the new spirituality or New Age spirituality? What if the person who we're meeting, talking to, getting to know, you know, whose book we're reading, or we're reading a book because we're trying to understand what somebody else thinks, you know, what if they are sort of basically within the new spirituality? They are somewhat New Age. And this probably covers about a quarter of the population out there. Some of you have told me you have members of your family who are getting more and more involved in New Age thinking all the time. But it's about a quarter of the population out there now describe themselves as interested in the new spirituality or New Age spirituality. Now again, what are some of the bridges on which you can build? Number one, do they sense a need to worship? They will have some sense of worship there, that there's some sort of divine reality. They may not define that as being a God or the God, but some sort of divine reality which they think exists, which they are called to worship in some way. Uh, Number two, is there a belief that spirituality is important? And that's one of the things you'll always find with people who are interested in the New Age. They're deeply interested in spirituality. And many of them are people who have looked around at the culture and they have said materialism is not sufficient. There has to be more than life to life, just than making money and having things. You know, there's got to be more to it. And so they are spiritually hungry. They're spiritually searching. Now that's a bridge on which you can build. It may be leading them in some wrong directions at the moment. But just like Paul in Athens, you're going to recognize that spiritual concern as something which is significant. You know, they're right when they say materialism is inadequate. It does not satisfy the human heart. Now, that's nothing on which to build your life. Just making more money and getting more things. You know, those little notices on people's cars, he who dies with the most toys wins, you know, they're wrong. And the person who's getting interested in the New Age recognizes that's wrong. They say, more toys isn't enough. You know, I need more. So we may put that as a third point here. Do they see that materialism is inadequate to satisfy the heart's longings? Do they see that materialism is inadequate to satisfy the heart's longings? And they're going to. Now, often New Age people will be a sort of interesting mixture. They are trying to have all the toys of the world and at the same time be spiritual too. New Age spirituality is big business right now. Makes enormous amounts of money. But before we mock people for that, we need to recognize there's lots of people in our churches and all of us struggle with the same thing. We try to worship God and mammon, even though Jesus says that's impossible. Secretly, we think we know better. It's quite possible for me to desire to be rich and to have everything I would like, as well as worshiping Christ, even though Jesus said you can't do that. You can't serve two gods at once. So we need to, while it's easy to mock, if you go to some New Age convention, for example, you'll find endless little booths and stalls selling all sorts of stuff. You know, crystals and candles and all sorts of little tricks for making you more spiritual, you know, in some inexpensive or very expensive way sometimes. And it was easy to laugh at such things. Christians get so caught into this too. Again, you go to Christian, quote, Christian shops, and you'll find stores, and you'll find the same kind of religious paraphernalia which somebody's making pots of money out of, and which we can get fooled by. Number four, are they searching for inner peace? Are they searching for inner peace? And they will be. That's at the heart of the New Age movement. There's this longing. Scripture says that God has put eternity in people's hearts. People have a longing to have some sense of peace because they recognize that things aren't quite right with the world and with them. And they want to set it right. Now, they're going about it the wrong way. New Age spirituality does not identify the problem we have as one of sin. It identifies the problem as one of knowledge, that we've forgotten who we are, that actually we're divine. And if we would just remember we're divine and wake up, then it would be okay and we would find inner peace. So its answer is very different from a biblical answer, and its answer is wrong. But the longing for inner peace is itself appropriate and is something on which we can build. Number five, have they given up on the church for the satisfaction of their spiritual needs? One of the things you will find, and those of you who are writing your letter for somebody who's into the New Age movement, some of you will recognize this right away. Probably the majority of people who are attracted to New Age spirituality are people who have found the church, the Christian church, inadequate. The majority of people who are into New Age spirituality think they have tried Christianity. They have either gone to some liberal theological church where the gospel was lost a generation or two ago, and so there really wasn't anything there to satisfy the longings of the heart. Or they've gone to a kind of really nominal high church, a sacramentalist church like the Roman Catholic Church or the Orthodox churches or some of the higher Episcopal churches, but where there has been ritual without biblical doctrine and teaching and life. I'm not saying that's the way all sacramentalist churches are. They're not. You can find the gospel all over the place. But many people in the New Age movement are people who come from Catholic and Orthodox and Episcopal churches and have found it inadequate. And they think they've tried Christianity. And there are also many people attracted to New Age thinking who've come from legalistic fundamentalist churches and who've been turned off and who think they've tried Christianity again, and they have quite rightly found it wanting. Now, when you speak to somebody who's in the New Age movement and who's has a churched background, you need to listen really carefully and you need to listen sympathetically, because often they are criticizing things which deserve to be criticized. If they've been in a church, for example, where there's been a terrible abuse of power by the pastor, and I personally have talked to many people in the New Age movement, and that's what they've reacted against, was this abuse of power. You must never try to explain it away. You must never try to excuse it. You must never try to pretend that it doesn't matter. God's word, and I've said this before, I'll probably say it again, God's word is absolutely straight about the failures of those who claim his name. Jesus' hardest criticisms are for the Pharisees who've misrepresented his truth and turned people away. And so when people come to you and say, I went to this church and it was just basically dead, you need to listen attentively and you need to say, well, I'm sorry, but that's not the way true Christianity is. But you need to listen and you need to sympathize and you need to understand, and you mustn't excuse things which cannot be excused. Not because you hate the church, coming back to the question I was asked a few weeks ago, or because you hate your fellow believers. That's not the point. It's a matter of honesty. Where there has been real failure, where a church hasn't taught God's word, where there has been abuse of power, where there has been legalism instead of God's law taught, where there has been nominalism, where there's been empty ritual, you need to recognize that that's there, and that when people react against that, they're right to react against it. So that's number five. Number six, are they concerned for the protection of the environment? Now, Christians can sometimes dismiss New Age people as being tree huggers or other abusive language like that. That's not appropriate. As Christians, we know that this beautiful universe. Just you've been enjoying the spring out there. You've been enjoying summer a little early. You've been enjoying the spring out there. You know, it's beautiful. God made this universe absolutely wonderfully. We ought to know that better than anybody else. The Christian always ought to be the first person to say, you know, this created universe is God's gift to us, which he calls us to be stewards of. That's what Adam and Eve were called to do. To rule to the glory of God, not to abuse it. There's lots of laws in the Old Testament about not abusing the environment. You know, God cares for things. He made it. And when you hear New Age people talking about the importance of the environment, of protecting it for future generations, you should be prepared to say, amen. Of course it matters. You know, the people of Israel were told they didn't own the land. You know, it belonged to God. And they were given it in trust for future generations. They couldn't do with it anything they wanted to. They had to pass it on. You know, they were called to care for it. And we need to take that seriously. So if you've got somebody in the New Age movement who cares about the environment, you need to say, that's good. That's something on which I can build. So, again, you're going to ask not just, you know, where, you're not going to begin by saying, where is the thinking of this person foolish? Where can I just tear this apart? It's so obviously grossly inadequate and dishonoring to God and to the gospel. Like Paul, you're going to start by saying, what can I build on? Where are there elements of truth? The truth may be distorted. It may be covered over with all kinds of stuff which is wrong. But where there are there elements of truth on which I can build? Their idolatry, their unbelief, their blasphemy may distress you deeply, like it distressed Paul in Athens. But you're going to ask, what can I build on? What is good here?